The title of the message this morning, I think this is applicable to what's going on around us, and hopefully it'll be a help to you this morning. The title of the message this morning is The Las Vegas Shooting and Our Response. The Las Vegas Shooting and Our Response. We're going to be looking in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through 17. I'm sorry I didn't put that on the screen there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 10 through 17. The title message we had last week, last Sunday morning, if you remember, was Why I Believe Christianity is True. Why I Believe Christianity is True. And we talked a lot. Basically, what I presented last week, if you remember, is I have conversations all the time. I hope you have conversations all the time too. And with people about eternal things, about Christianity, about Jesus Christ, about the Word of God, about the resurrection, about all these eternal things, the existence of God. And in these conversations, I found that, man, you get a little ways into the conversation, you realize there's so much confusion. There's no common ground to build off of. You'll be talking about something, all of a sudden just something from completely from left field comes in, and you just say, you know, where did that come from? You know, and there are tons of crazy beliefs that people hold today. That's going to tie into the message this morning as well. So listen close. Tons of crazy, crazy beliefs that people have. And what I found is you have to basically, as you're talking to somebody, in most cases, you have to start from the absolute bottom ground level, like building a house. You have to pour the foundation, pour the footers, and begin to build upon that foundation. And I mentioned last week kind of how I do that. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message, and maybe it'll be a help to you. But I begin asking the questions about existence. I mean, that's as bottom level, that is as basic as you can get. Why does something exist rather than nothing? You memorize that question and have it ready in every conversation you have. When the conversation is kind of going off the rails a little bit, come back to that question and start there and begin to build back up. We talked about why does something exist rather than nothing, and talked about how that something has to be infinite, has to be uncreated, having always existed. We talked about origins of the universe, origins of the material world, of life, of human life. We talked about design, and not just how vast and how expansive this creation is, but also how detailed it is down to the atomic level, whether it's how galaxies operate or solar systems, or how one single atom or nucleus operates the design, how one cell operates DNA, the blueprints of life. We also talked about morality, about the difference between good and evil, and the fact that there's evil in this world, and there's a big problem. That evil, that rebellion has separated us from God, and there's nothing we can do to fix it. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. And as I mentioned last week, you know, learning about how we can experience the forgiveness of God, our Creator, our Maker, the One from whom we derive our origin, and the One who sustains us and keeps us alive, keeps us in existence, the independent being, and everything else is dependent. How do we get back to Him? How can we be reconciled to God? How can we experience forgiveness? And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have forgiveness. And it gives people a context. We mentioned last week, you say to somebody, Jesus loves you and died on the cross for you. That might not mean anything to them. They have no context for it. They don't know why Jesus died for me. Why? Why does someone have to die? Why does there have to be death? They have no context. And so, you know, what I found is that people will ask a follow-up question. If you say, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for you, and they say, well, why did He have to die? A lot of Christians can't explain, this is why Jesus had to die on the cross. Is that not incredibly important to know? Why? Not just that Jesus died on the cross, but why did He die on the cross? Why was that necessary? Why does He have to be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? Why is that necessary? I'm afraid that a lot of Christians can't answer that question. And because they can't answer that question, they don't bring it up to people. The gospel does not get shared, and people just go on separated from God in rebellion against God, believing false things. And there are implications to those false beliefs. And that brings us to our message this morning, the Las Vegas shooting and our response. What we talk about at this church is not theoretical. It is incredibly practical. It is incredibly, incredibly practical, applicable to your life. there's absolutely no reason on any given week why you should not apply a Sunday morning message to your life this week. A Sunday night message to your life this week. A Sunday school lesson to your life this week. A Wednesday night lesson to your life this week. These are not theoretical things we talk about. There are real life applications every single day. Real life implications. And we're going to see that this morning as we look at this message. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 10 through 17. We're going to begin with just verse 10 through 13. And I'll go ahead and read this. And this is Paul writing to Timothy, his disciple. As we've said all year long, discipleship is so important. As we've been saying for years and years, discipleship is so important. Not just to, number one, you have to know the truth. You have to understand what God has revealed. Understand and know the truth that is found in God's Word and in Jesus Christ. You have to have it in here. Step two is you have to share that with other people and help them come to a knowledge of the truth. That's our mission. If we're not doing that, we're failing. If we're not doing that, we're wasting our life. And you got one shot at this life. It will be gone very, very soon. As we sung earlier, we're a flower quickly fading. Here today and gone tomorrow. Are you talking to other people? Are you sharing the gospel? Are you believing the gospel? Applying the gospel in your life? Applying God's Word? Do you know God's Word? And are you sharing it with other people? We assume that's happening. It's not. It's not happening. But Paul is writing this to Timothy. He has shared the Word of God with Timothy. Paul is at the end of his life. He's getting ready to be executed. You know how he's going to be executed? He's going to be beheaded. He's going to be beheaded. You know why? Because he's a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens cannot be crucified under Roman law. You see, Peter's crucifixion as a Jewish man was a big spectacle. It was a public execution. Most likely, the Apostle Paul, as a Roman citizen, there was nobody around to see this. It probably happened in the jail cell where he was at. The sentence was passed and quickly carried out. They walked into his cell with a sword and beheaded him. That's probably how the Apostle Paul died. That's the stakes we're talking about. He died for preaching the gospel. He died for believing the gospel. For believing in Jesus Christ. As we read this, Paul is recounting his experiences and his faithfulness as an example to Timothy. And if you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. As Paul recounts experiences, he knows that his execution is imminent. He knows that his death is imminent. And he's saying, my course is finished. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge shall give me on that day, and not to me only. This applies to you this morning, but also unto all those who love His appearing. Are you looking for the appearing of Christ? Boy, I am, more and more every day. I hope you are too. But Paul is writing this, he's saying, my course is finished. Timothy, your course is still going. Here's some words to encourage you on your course for you to finish your fight of faith. Listen to what this says. Verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, what I believe. It's clear. It's not. There's no guesswork. You don't wonder, what does Paul think about this? He has given his doctrine, his teachings, to say, this is what I believe is the truth. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life. Paul is no hypocrite. He lived what he preached. He applied it to his own life. Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came into me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Do you know what happened at Lystra? That's most likely where Paul met Timothy. Timothy's from Lystra. Do you know what happened to Paul at Lystra in his first missionary journey? If you're here for the study of the book of Acts, you should know this. We really emphasized it. He was stoned by the Jews. That's how the Jews executed people. Romans crucified or beheaded people. The Jews stoned him. They stoned Paul to death, but he survived it. That happened at Lystra. And Timothy most likely witnessed it. That's what we're talking about here. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's extending beyond Paul to Timothy and beyond Timothy to us this morning. But evil men and seducers or imposters shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let's go in prayer together. Father, this is a mouthful that we've just read. There's so much to take in. There's so much history behind it. There's so many experiences behind what Paul is writing that Timothy is aware of, that Paul is aware of, that we are aware of if we've read your word. God, as we take these things in, Lord God, it's a challenge. You have made it so clear, almost on every page of your word, that it is going to be a struggle to be a Christian. That we are going to find ourselves in a good fight of faith. It will be a fight. Most people want no part of it. They're afraid. They're cowards and they run away. It isn't that they haven't, that they found, that they've tried Christianity and found it to be untrue or unreal, but that God, they've tried Christianity and found it to be difficult. And therefore they've left it untried. They've quit. They've given up. God, I pray that we would take what we're reading this morning to heart. God, it's the truth. It is the truth. Father, we want to hear the truth this morning, God. Not just something that's dressed up or that's palatable or that what we want to hear, but God, we want to hear the truth so that the truth can change us. It can set us free. It can do a work in our life. It can transform us as we hear the truth and believe the truth and apply the truth to our life and to share the truth with others. God, that's our goal as Christians. That's our mission as Christians. Help us to do it to the best of our ability and to realize how important it is what we do. God, we're a small group meeting here this morning, but God, this is extremely important that we're here. God, faithfulness of even just a few is so important. We see that, God, in your conversation with Abraham as he looked over Sodom. And the questions began, would you spare for 50? Would you spare for 40? For 30? For 10? And you said you would spare that city for 10 righteous. Just 10. God, the faithfulness even of a few is very important. I hope we realize that. What we say, what we teach, what we preach, how we live is so important. Help us to realize that this morning as we go into this message. God, we thank you, Father, for your word. God, we would be so lost without it. We'd be so lost without you. God, thank you, God, for allowing your light to shine in our hearts. God, help that to be the center of our life and everything that we do. That you would be the center of our life, the foundation of our life and everything that we do. God, thank you, Father, for this strength, for this boldness, for this joy. God, we thank you, Lord, for who you are and for coming into our life. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness, for your grace, for giving your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Paul is communicating to Timothy here that being a Christian in this world is glorious, and it is glorious to be a Christian. There's nothing else I'd rather be than a Christian. Nothing. But he also tells him, as glorious as it is to be a Christian in this world and certainly in the world to come, it's also tough in this world to be a Christian. We talk about this all the time as a church, and you know what? It's very encouraging to me that we do that, because when tough things happen, I see people in this church who are able to stand even through tough times. That's a great encouragement to me as a pastor. You want to do pastor appreciation? Listen to what gets preached and taught and said and believe it, so that when the storm comes, you can stand. That's how you appreciate me. That's how you encourage me. I see that. I want us to be prepared for suffering, because suffering is going to come. It's going to be hard. Paul is preparing Timothy for suffering. He's saying, Timothy, because of my stand upon the Word of God and my stand upon who Jesus Christ is, I'm going to be executed. And Timothy, basically, you might be executed too. Timothy's also in prison. We don't know how he dies, but we know that he was imprisoned for a period of time because he was a Christian. We know that he suffered imprisonment. Paul doesn't know what's going to happen in Timothy's life, but he's warning him, saying, it may get very, very tough to be a Christian. I'm so glad that the Word of God is so upfront about things, so direct. It doesn't dress things up. It gives us the Word of God, unadulterated. It tells us the truth about what we're up against. And Paul is telling Timothy the truth, that it is a glorious thing to be faithful to serve Christ, but it is also very tough. It's a tough road in this world. And what Paul is saying here, as you see this at the end of verse 13, he's saying it's not going to get any easier. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He's saying it's just going to escalate. It's not going to get any easier, and it hasn't. Evil men will get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. As you think about this scripture tonight, or here this morning, I want you to think back to 1 week ago, last Sunday night, October the 1st. Everyone here knows what happened. A man named Stephen Paddock opened fire on a concert crowd in Las Vegas. From a 32nd story window, approximately 400 yards away, he opened fire on this crowd and he fired shots into this crowd for about 10 minutes. Stephen Paddock murdered 58 people. And he wounded 489 people. Is anyone not aware of this? It's been all over the news about this event, about this crime. Police acted quickly. They identified his location. In just a few moments, they were at his hotel room door. There's somewhat of a standoff, and within about an hour, the police detonated an explosive, blew his door open, and came in to find that he had just moments earlier done what? Committed suicide. He shot himself. Stephen Paddock was a 64-year-old man who was a multimillionaire. He had no criminal record that I know of. Have you heard of anything changing on that? No criminal record. No known serious health problems. And so everyone in this room knows what the question is as it stands now, isn't it? What is the question that everyone is asking? Why did he do it? Why did he do it? That's the question. When you think about that, man, it's a tough question, because you see, this story is different from a lot of other stories. In other stories, people, they'll leave a manifesto, they'll leave messages, this is why I did it. But he's left no message. You see, the difficulty is, how do you prevent this from happening again? How do you prevent this from happening again? What law can you institute that will prevent this from happening? Good luck. He's not a felon. No prior criminal history. He had a legal right to own the firearms that he owned. There's really not much you can do to prevent this from happening again tonight, 1 week later, at a different place. So that's why this question is so important, of saying, why did he do it? Why did this happen? What caused him to commit these atrocities? And here's my conclusion, and everybody can have their opinions, everybody can speculate. But here's what I want to say this morning that I believe happened based upon the available evidence. Listen to me closely. I believe that he was deceived. I believe that he was deceived. That he was operating under a deception. What was the deception? You see, in the scripture that Paul just wrote, or we just read here, it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Why will they wax worse and worse? Why will evil men get increasingly more evil? Because of deception, deceiving, and being deceived. I think that's very instructive. Why do evil men grow worse and worse? Because they believe false ideas. Because of false ideas and beliefs. And I think that's what happened to Stephen Paddock. I believe he was an atheist. I think he's an atheist. So, Jordan, did you find a note somewhere saying he was an atheist? Is there any... What evidence do you have? Oh, I have evidence to believe why I say he's an atheist. I base it upon the evidence. I believe he was an atheist and he was a nihilist. You know what a nihilist is? It's a person who does not believe in right and wrong. There is no good, there is no evil, there is no right and wrong. That's what a nihilist is. There are many nihilists in our society today. They believe morality is just subjective, relative. There is no objective right and wrong. It would really startle you how many people believe that. I believe Stephen Paddock really believed it. I don't just believe that Stephen Paddock was an atheist and a nihilist. He was a consistent atheist and nihilist. What you have in society today are a bunch of inconsistent nihilists and atheists. They have not worked out what they believe. You see, there's been other consistent atheists throughout time. You mean to tell you another name? Adolf Hitler. He was a consistent atheist and nihilist. And his actions showed it. The reason I think that Stephen Paddock was an atheist and a nihilist was because he committed mass murder with no regard for human life. Do you think he sat there feeling like this was a wrong thing to do? He obviously in his mind had justified and said, this is what I need to do. This is what I want to do. He carried this out, and it wasn't like he just went crazy and went on a shooting spree. He planned this out. It was extremely well planned, and it was carried out with malice. There was forethought that went into this. A lot of planning. He did it in a very cold and calculated manner of how he killed these people. It wasn't like he was really struggling with this moral decision as he's mowing people down, shooting into this crowd from 400 yards away. I don't think he was struggling morally. I think he felt like this is what I feel like doing, so therefore I will do it. It's just how I spend my Sunday evening. We spent our Sunday evening last Sunday sitting here at church, worshiping God. He spent his shooting up a concert crowd. Who cares? It's all the same. You do what you want to do, I'll do what I want to do. That's what nihilism is. He just did something. Was it good or evil? That's an irrelevant question. Good and evil don't exist. I just wanted to do something, so I did it. End of the story. That is the belief, the idea, the worldview of nihilism. I think that's what he did. I think he had no regard for morality, and I think there's evidence to prove that. He had no regard for morality, for right and wrong. He did not view what he was doing as wrong. He thought it was okay to do it. That's why he did it. And then I say, you look at the evidence of what happened next and listen closely to what took place. In order to escape responsibility and accountability for his actions, he committed suicide to escape judgment. What does that tell you? He is definitely an atheist. Let me put it this way. Do you think that he had a biblical worldview? That he believed the people that he was firing upon were created in the image of God? As he took 58 lives, he injured 419 people? 489 people? Do you think he was thinking, let me destroy the image of God, and now that I've committed this atrocity, I've committed this murder, which God has forbidden through His Word and through His commandments, now let me go meet Him in the judgment, and he shot himself. Is that what you think he was thinking? I think that he believed that there is no God, that this is just something to do, just an interesting project for me to carry out. I will murder these people, and then I'll take my own life so that I will be able to escape judgment, responsibility, and accountability for what I've done. He saw that as an escape route away from accountability. There is no more of an atheistic act that you could carry out than that, than to believe that by committing suicide you are escaping judgment. The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, what? The judgment. Do you think he believed that? Absolutely not. Everything he did tells me he did not believe that. He believed that when he pulled that trigger, it would be nothing. Does the evidence... By the way, you say, well, Jordan, who are you to make this determination? I didn't see this on his Facebook page. I didn't see this in his manifesto. He wasn't wearing a shirt that said, I'm an atheist. How can you come to this conclusion? Actions speak louder than words. That's how. His actions tell me everything I need to know. I need no note. If he wrote on a note, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I would look at that note and say, no, sir, you're a liar, because your actions say otherwise. Do you understand what I'm saying? He tells me what he believed by his actions. And actions speak louder than words. I know exactly what he believed. He believed there was no God. He believed there was no morality, and that murder was an okay thing to do. He rejected the idea of right and wrong. He rejected the idea of good and evil. He rejected the idea of God. And his actions tell me every single bit of that. No further evidence needed. If he writes a letter, that's fine. But I know what he believed. We all do. What did Adolf Hitler do as the Allies were closing in after having murdered 6 million Jews? And more than that, he was responsible, because in the light of World War II, he was responsible for roughly 40 million deaths. No regard for human life. Amoral. Didn't see it as right or wrong. He had beliefs. He had strong beliefs. He was a nationalist. Nationalism, the German nation, is more important than anything, including killing people and getting rid of the genetically inferior. He was going to set up a 1,000-year reign, right? Of the Third Reich. He had strongly held beliefs, but he did not see the murder. He did not see what he was doing and the orders he was giving. He did not see that as wrong. He thought that was the right thing to do. That's why he did it. But when the Allies are closing in, and responsibility, accountability for his actions is right there at his door, what does he do? He committed suicide. He shot himself. To do what? To escape accountability. Does it not sound eerily similar? What happens in all these mass shootings and all these school shootings when the cops are closing in? What do? They commit suicide to escape responsibility, to escape judgment. If that's not that right there is an atheistic an act as you could ever commit. That, I mean, you're telling me through your actions, I firmly believe there is no God. And that if there's going to be accountability and judgment for my actions, it will be in this life, because in the life to come, there is no judgment, there is no God. Do you see my logic on this? If you disagree, talk to me about it. If you come to a different conclusion, I'm willing to listen, but good luck. Because you have to deal with the same evidence that I have to deal with. You have to look at the same facts of the crime that I have to look at. And this is the conclusion I've come to. Stephen Paddock was deceived into believing there is no God. Why would you murder 58 people in cold blood? Well, let me put it this way. If atheism is true, why not? I would love for an atheist to come and tell me, to give me their objective, moral reasoning for why you shouldn't do it. And you know what an atheist has to say if they're consistent? It would boil down to this: it's not my preference. In my moral perspective, it's a wrong thing to do. But they could not condemn the act to say it's objectively evil, objectively wrong. I, as a Christian, not deceived, can tell you it's objectively evil. And Stephen Paddock is paying for what he did as we speak. He's in hell. Now, don't say the foolish, ridiculous thing that you might be tempted to say. Well, you never know, he might be a Christian. We're in a lot of trouble today in the church. Do you not think that there's somebody that would ignorantly raise their hand and say, well, you don't know, he might have got saved at some point. He's in hell as we speak. He's not a Christian. Because, see, Jesus tells us the same thing I just said. Actions speak louder than words. You shall know them by their fruits. Now, if you want to explain to me how what he did is a fruit of salvation, by all means, I'm listening. Good luck. I suggest you run away at the end of this service and don't talk to me at all. Because I'm telling you, that is ridiculous. Don't think ridiculous things. He's in hell. You better believe he's in hell, and he's paying for what he did. And boy, was he surprised, because he didn't believe he was going to meet God in the judgment. He's paying for what he did. God's saying, those 58 people that you murdered were created in my image, and I will hold you accountable for what you did. No one escapes judgment, including you, including me, including Stephen Paddock, including Adolf Hitler. We will all be held accountable, and God's warned us and he's told us, and it's the truth. Okay. But if atheism is true, why not? Christianity is true. Now you know why not. Beliefs have consequences. And when you get deceived and you don't believe the truth, it has consequences. It makes you wonder things like, you see, God knows every moment of Stephen Paddock's life. I wonder how many Christians encountered Stephen Paddock and could have shared the gospel with him, and this would not have happened if he had believed. Now, he may have been told the gospel. People may have witnessed to him, shared the gospel with him, told him there is a God, give him evidence for why they believe that there is a God. The evidence that God has given us all around us, like I talked about last Sunday morning, someone might have done that and he might have rejected it and chosen not to believe it. And that's one thing. But I wonder if anyone ever told him. Do you see that what we do is extremely important? You see, everyone always says, I can't believe that he did that. I would have never thought this person would have done that. Or sometimes they say, well, I think that it doesn't surprise me that they did that, the way that they acted, the way that they lived their life. Sometimes it's not a surprise, sometimes it is. Let me put it this way. Who is in your life right now who's going to be the next mass shooter? Oh, nobody I know. That's what everybody says. How important is it that you talk to everybody, because you never know what's going on in their mind. You never know what they believe. Do you see it's not just the eternal implications, it's even the temporal implications. It's so important that Christians live as Christians, live out God's Word, and we share God's Word with other people. Our society is depending upon us. Not only heaven, not only eternity, but our society is depending upon us to share the gospel. As I say, if atheism is true, why wouldn't you do this? Let me go a little bit further in this, okay? Beyond just this crime, most people today are atheists. You say, well, I don't even know an atheist. Oh, yes, you do. Again, not in word. They would never say, hey, I'm an atheist, I don't believe there's a God. But how do they live their life? Do they not live their life as if there's no God? No regard for God? How many people said, there's no point in going to church this morning to worship God? There's no reason to be there. Church attendance is doing this in this country. Why? Because most people are atheists. And they see no reason to continue a tradition that they don't believe in. Again, not in word. I know very few people who would say, hey, I'm an atheist. But I know very many people who live their life. The majority of people I know live their life as if there's no God. They never worship Him. They never pray to Him. They don't care anything about their relationship with Him. They don't care anything about His Word. They don't care anything about His house. That is practical atheism. I don't care what the statistics say. I don't care if you want to go do a Gallup poll and say 85% of Americans believe there's a God. Well, they don't seem to live that out. Again, talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words, and the actions are saying, we don't believe that there's a God. Most people today are atheists. And I say that because when you look at what happened this past Sunday night, me and Bill were talking some Wednesday night, and here's my opinion. I think it's just the beginning of what's coming. If you were to ask me, and I hope that I'm dead wrong. I hope everyone in this room shares a different view than me. I hope you're right and I'm dead wrong. But I think it's just the beginning. I think that mass shootings of crowds, like what happened in Orlando, what happened in Las Vegas, are going to become like school shootings. They're going to become more and more frequent. That's what I think is going to happen. I think we've reached a tipping point in our society. I think we're seeing an interesting time in our society right now. And it's not new. And it was predicted. It's been predicted by many people. Because you see, societies are all the same. There's this cycle that we go through as a society, as a civilization, as an empire. There's a cycle that you go through. And there was a man named Thomas Cole who was a contemporary of guys like Abraham Lincoln. Back in 1833 through 1836, he painted a series of paintings that he entitled The Course of an Empire. The Course of Empire. And it goes through the cycles of an empire. One thing he said, he quoted Dante, and he said basically this. He said, you can write the history of empires on one page. It's the same story over and over and over and over again. And America is no exception. That's the whole point of Thomas Cole. He painted these paintings. He said, this is what America is going to be like. America is no exception. I don't know how well you can see that picture, how well it's picking up there. But these were some paintings that he had painted over a three-year period to kind of illustrate the cycle of societies or of an empire, of a civilization. This first painting that you see here, this is called the Savage State. This is where you have people that are hunters and gatherers. You have tribes. You think about America, with Native Americans and how this country was set up prior to the immigration of Europeans into this country. The savage state. Go to the next picture. This is the Arcadian or pastoral state. This is where there's been some development. You can see there's a building back there. You kind of think about Greece or Rome. You can see how there's a structure back there. There's a guy over here. You can't really see well on the screen here, but he's working out some equations in the dirt. You see a lady here playing with her child. They've got some kind of developed games. There's some sophistication that's taking place, some development. And then you move from this. Look what we see next. The consummation of empire. Suddenly, this is the same picture, but now everything has changed. There has been enormous prosperity. That development that you saw from picture one to picture two has just escalated exponentially, and now you have this great empire. You see all these different colonnades, you see all these different structures, you see all these people, you see all the abundance, all the prosperity, all the decadence. And these things begin to turn into gluttony and pride and decay. You see, these things don't happen, 10 years and then 20 years and then 30 years. You're talking about generation after generation after generation. And what you have is you have a generation that worked hard and produced the things that they have and they know how they got where they got, but then they begin to fade away and a new generation comes who now they have all the benefits, all the prosperity, but they've not worked anything for it and they've inherited this prosperity. I've shared with someone here recently, I hate inheritance. Inheritance destroys people's lives because they're assuming upon something that they haven't worked for that's just going to be handed to them. It destroys their soul. Do you know what strengthens people? Earned success. You give somebody a handout, you're killing them. Inheritance can kill you. Lotteries kill you. I paid $2, I got $800 million. That will destroy your soul. That is the rot of the soul. Earned success. I put in a hard day's work and I was paid for it. That's what brings success. That's what we need. But you see this, you get to this point, the consummation of an empire, and it's almost like it's building and you reach this peak. As I said earlier, we're at a tipping point. Then what happens? All these blessings, all of this prosperity is taken for granted. It's abused. It's no longer valued. We don't even know how we got it. We don't know how to keep it. And it begins to tip. Go to the next picture. Destruction. I wish this picture is not showing up well. I can see it well from here. I know you can always see it from where you're sitting. You see those beautiful structures are burnt. These statues, the strength and all these things have been broken, have been destroyed. You see people killing one another. Does that sound familiar? You see people killing one another. I would encourage, if you want to look at these in more detail, you can sit back here where Bridget's at after the service and look at it. Man, I really wish it would show up more clearly. But hopefully you can see it well enough and you get the idea of what's being depicted there. But one thing I would want to point out as we look at this picture, and this is the second to last picture. It's only five pictures. And you know what? It does a pretty good job of summarizing what happens to civilizations. I know what he had in mind when he painted this. It was Rome. And he basically was saying America is going to be just like Rome. As we prosper, as we increase, this is in 1833 and 1836. He's saying, as we prosper, as we get all these benefits, all these blessings, it's going to cause corruption and decay morally within our society, and we're going to lose it all. This was painted as a warning for America as the prosperity began. We had still had a civil war, but then we had an industrial revolution. But Thomas Cole could see this prosperity. He's saying we have to be on guard against this because it will happen to us. And it's happening. You see this destruction. I would encourage you, if you get a chance, to look at this picture more closely. If you could see it more closely, I would ask the question, where are the foreign invaders at? Where are the foreign invaders at? As you step up here to this picture and you look at it, you realize there are no foreign invaders. It took him 3 years to paint this. He thought this through. He didn't just slap a painting together. He thought about what he was painting, what he was depicting. There are no foreign invaders. That is so instructive. They're fighting each other. It's an implosion. Not an explosion. An implosion. That's how Rome fell. That's how America's going to fall. Nobody listens. Nobody cares. I care. Man, we are so tremendously blessed. Wow. I don't want to see this happen. But it's what's happening. Who killed 58 people? Who killed 58 Americans last Sunday night? An American. Free societies die one death. It's suicide. Free societies die by suicide. They kill themselves. I want you to think about this. North Korea, ISIS, Russia, China. Do you believe any one of those I've just mentioned are the biggest threat to America? They absolutely are not. Americans are the biggest threat to America. That's the reality of it. But you know what happened in Rome as Rome began to decay from the inside out? They became so weakened through their own immorality that they were conquered by the Gauls and those from the north that were very unsophisticated, barbarian type. You would think they could never defeat Rome. Rome is it's undefeatable. You can't defeat this enormous empire, but as they weakened and they weakened and they weakened and they decayed and they destroyed themselves, barbarians came down and just cleaned it up. And Rome, the impossible happened. Rome had been around for over 1,000 years, and Rome fell, was sacked. But it fell apart, it crumbled from the inside out. You think we can't lose to North Korea in a battle, in a war? Let's keep getting weaker and weaker as a nation. And God will raise up a North Korea who we think could never defeat us. They can defeat us if we become weakened as a nation. Americans are the greatest threat to America. Let me put it this way. This is what it comes down to. And I want you to think about everything that I'm saying. How important is your job as a Christian? Do you understand we have a strong basis for morality? For right and wrong? There is an objective morality. Who's going to go tell this country that there's an objective morality? That is reality. There's an objective morality found in God, and we're forgetting that. That's what this country was built upon. Let me put it this way. We cannot sustain and endure an immoral citizenry. Let me say that again. This country cannot sustain itself and it cannot endure an immoral citizenry. This whole thing. And this, you go back to the founders. You go back to I'm drawing a blank for just a second. Mason, who wrote the Constitution. You go back to Thomas Jefferson, who wrote the Declaration of Independence. James Madison, who was basically the writer of the Constitution. All of this hinges upon moral people. The way our government is set up, it cannot sustain itself with immoral citizenry. It's built upon the presumption that men and women in this country will be moral people. Not perfect, not sinless, but moral people who will do the right thing. Like not shooting up their neighbors. When that begins to happen, you can't legislate it. You can't write laws enough to make immoral people moral. You cannot do it. It's a heart issue. It's a belief issue. It's a battle of ideas. And you know what the greatest hope for America is? That Christians will be Christians and share the gospel. Share the Word of God and explain to people this is why it's important how you live your life, how you treat your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. When these little simple principles are denied and relinquished, get ready. Get ready. We cannot sustain and endure an immoral citizenry. We will collapse from the inside out. Go to the next picture. We're getting ready to close with this. Desolation. It's gone. You go to Rome today. You look at the Colosseum. You go to the Greek city-states. You see the ruins. that are decayed, that are crumbling, falling apart. That's what happens to civilizations when they begin to fall apart from the inside out. Moral decay. It's suicide. So I say all of this, identifying what we're up against, and I want to read the end of this scripture as Paul's writing to Timothy here, verse 14 through 17. What's our response? Another thing I've said this morning, what's our response? What do we do? Is that not the sense that people feel? Others think, well, what law can we make? How can we change this? Gun laws or trying to identify mental health issues, or you know, how can we prevent this from happening? And the answer is, we can't do anything. You can't do anything. There's no law you could write other than banning firearms to prevent Stephen Paddock from doing what he did. No prior criminal record, no prior issues of mental health. You can't identify him. You can't legislate that out. You cannot come up with legislation or laws that can prevent that from happening again. And we feel helpless. Folks, we're not helpless. Let me put it this way. I battle atheism and false ideas every single day of my life. In my own life and in the lives of others. I administer a blow every single day against atheism. Some days, multiple blows against atheism. Every single day. I'm engaged in this battle of ideas and beliefs. Are you? I'm engaged in this battle against atheism in my own life. You don't think I have atheistic thoughts and ideas? That I then go to battle within myself internally to say that is not true. Christianity is true. And here's the reasons why. I use that on myself. And then I turn around and I use it on other people. I talk to them as well. When they say, atheism true, there is no God. How do you know that there's a God? I fight that battle every single day. We are not helpless in this fight. That's the whole point of what Paul is telling Timothy. There's a lot we can do. We have the solution as Christians, but our society needs. But listen to this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Listen to this in light of everything we've said this morning. This is what you're to do, Timothy, in light of everything. That evil men will get worse. Evil men and seducers will get worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. So what do you do in response to this? Verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of. We have a reason for our faith. That's the whole point of last Sunday morning's message. We have a reason to be Christians. To believe Christianity is true. The Word of God is true. You've been assured of these things, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child, what Justin's doing right now is so important. Do you see that? That's so important. You want to prevent mass shootings? You get kids in children's church. You get kids in Sunday school classes. Listen to me, Sunday school teachers. Listen to me, Wednesday night teachers. What you do is extremely important. You cannot fail. Use that time to the fullest. You get 2 hours a week. It used to be such a burden upon me as a youth teacher to say, God, I've got 2 hours a week. I've got to make it count. I'm up against hundreds of hours a week, tens of hours, hundreds of hours of false teaching. I've got 2 hours a week to tell them the truth. I have to make it count. And if you'll remember from our classes, we didn't just play games. We got down to business in our class for a reason. We did not waste time. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, verse 15, which are able to make thee wise into salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is the answer. This is the answer. This is the answer. It's the Word of God. The truth. How do you battle deception? It's so easy. You use the truth. The truth of God's Word. Do you believe it's true? The Word of God is sufficient for this fight. It is sufficient. The truth defeats deception. I wish I could have spoken to Stephen Paddock. I wish I could have spoken to him. He may not have been convinced, but I guarantee you I could have made the case for Christianity to that man that might have prevented him from doing what he did. The truth defeats deception. That light could have shone into darkness and prevented this from happening. But my concern is that the church is weak today. We are not as strong as we think we are. I'm talking about Marble Hill Baptist Church. We are not as strong as we think we are. And if that is the case, we're in a lot of trouble. We're in a lot of trouble. I'm going to try a little exercise here to maybe put this in perspective. I can say that and you say, well, yeah, you might be right, Jordan. Let me put it in perspective. This is an exercise that a man who's an agnostic does in his classroom at Chapel Hill at North Carolina. New Testament. In a class on New Testament. He's a New Testament scholar. Follow along with me. Raise your hand if you believe that this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, that God Almighty has written a book. He used 40 authors to write it. But it is written as a collection of 66 books that God has given us that tells us everything we need to know as Christians, that this is the Word of God. If you believe that is true, that God has written this book, raise your hand. Keep your hand up for just a moment. If you were willing to die for the Word of God, do you know what we're celebrating this month? 500 years since the Reformation. 500 years, men and women did die for the Bible. For us to have it in English today, they died for it. Would you be willing to die for the Word of God? Leave your hand up. That's good. Now, if you've read the entire Bible from one end to the other, leave your hand up. Do you see the struggle? Do you see that it's difficult? Put your hands down. How do you square those up? Now that's challenging. That's what happens in his classes all the time. Hands go up. Hands stay up. Hands come down. You would die for it, but you haven't read it. And if you have read it, how many times have you read it? That's more of an objective thing we can deal with there. Have you read the entire Bible or have you not? This is more subjective. Here's my fourth question, not what he asked. Let me put it this way, have you applied it to your own life? Do you care what God says about money? About pride, about premarital sex, about materialism, about divorce, about homosexuality. Do you care what he has to say about those things? Does what he say matters? Does it change your view on things? Have you applied it to your own life? And here's the next question. Can you share it and explain it to other people? If someone came to you and said, I got a question about the Bible, could you explain it to them? But it's the Word of God. You would die for it. I know very few Christians who can explain it to someone else. Can you explain it? And do you explain it to other people? Folks, I'm concerned. I don't think we're as strong as we think we are. And we've never needed strong Christians like we need them right now. We've never needed them like we need them now. And folks, I'm preaching to the choir. Look around. Look at the empty seats. For every one person here, there's two empty seats. I'm talking to you guys. What do you think the answer is to the people that didn't come this morning? They believe the Bible is the Word of God. They would die for the Bible. And they absolutely never read it. This is the only hope that we have. I really believe that. I really believe that. And you tell me, does my life reflect that or does it not? Does my life reflect that? There was a time in my life. You know what, guys? Probably 3 or 4 years ago, I'd have raised my hand and said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I'd be willing to die for the Bible. Jordan, have you read it from cover to cover? I have not. I read it. I read it a lot. But to sit down and read it systematically from cover to cover, I had not done that. But do you know who challenged me to do that? It's within this church. My friend, Paul Shelton, read it from cover to cover. He said, Jordan, you ever sit down and read it from cover to cover? And I said, no. I said, you know, I'll usually read on this topic or that topic. I said, I'm sure I've read it, you know, all of it at some one point or another. And he just said, okay. And he said, I'm working on it. He read it in about 9 months. And I walked away and I said, Jordan, the Holy Spirit said, Jordan, why haven't you read it? I've read it through now. I'm about to read it through again. And then I'll read it through again. And then I'll read it through again. And I'll read it through again. I intend to read through it every single year for the rest of my life. Why would I not? It's the Word of God, and I'll die for it. Do you believe that I believe this is true? Do you want to ask me the same question? My evaluation of your life? Would you be willing to ask that question and say, Jordan, look at my life and you tell me if you think that I believe that this book is true? Folks, that's the stakes we're talking about. And they're not weighty, heavy stakes that we're talking about. I firmly believe that if I can reach somebody at the Word of God, I can prevent a mass shooting. That's quite a claim, isn't it? I believe it. I believe it, and I go and I share it with criminals all week long, and I love it. I thank God for the opportunity because I believe this right here can change their life and how they think. Amen. What audacity! But boy, do I believe it. Boy, do I believe it. It can change a person's heart and what they do and what they will do in the future. I would have loved to sat beside of Stephen Paddock on his way to Las Vegas on an airplane and said, hello, my name is Jordan. What's your name? And we start talking. I would have loved it. But we didn't catch him, did we? We didn't get him, did we? Not that I know of. Well, what about the next person? Are we at least doing what we can do? Are we at least doing what we can do to share the gospel with other people? The Las Vegas shooting and our response. What's our response? I feel such a conviction. I feel such a fire on me to be the strongest Christian I can possibly be every day of my life. Do you share that? If you do, this church will be extremely powerful. But I've come to this conclusion. There's only so much a pastor can do. There's only so much a pastor can do. It has to come from here. And I recognize it has to come from here first. But then it has to come from the pulpit. But then it must also come from the pews. If it just comes from here, we're going to be a weak church. It comes from here. It comes from the lecturers in these classrooms. Teachers, I'm counting on you. Please, do your job. Our time is so short. I know. It's already noon. Our time, we just get in here. I try to get as much as I can cram in, as much as I can possibly cram in, and then we have to go. We come back, we do it again, we have to go. But our time is so limited compared with everything else that you're up against. I want to use this time to the absolute fullest. We don't waste time here. We don't waste time. When we come together like this, I want us to redeem the time to be equipped and made ready. I hope that this morning's message is a challenge to you. It's an encouragement to you that you understand that what you do is so important. Man, it's important. As a Christian. Amen. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. Yes, I'm a pastor, but I'm a Christian. First and foremost, what I do as a Christian is so important, and I'll do anything I can to convince you of that. What you do as a Christian is so important. Your job is important. What you do is valuable. Be a strong Christian, as strong as you can possibly be. That's our response. As we stand and sing, I'm going to ask Bill to come if he would. As we get a song ready, I'm going to ask you to stand if you would. As we close this morning.